good morning. Welcome to Cupcake Community Bible Church.
It's good to see each of you today. We're going to be continuing in Ephesians 3 from the last time I preached, which was a while ago. And yet I've been wanting to make my way through this book, and so I'm going to pick up where we left off. We're going to be looking at the second prayer of the Apostle Paul on behalf of the Ephesian church. Before we do that, I think it's appropriate that we seek the Lord in prayer. Oh God, again, we come to you with hearts of thanksgiving. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you hear us, that you welcome our prayers, and that you care about us. I thank you, Heavenly Father, for your extreme goodness to us, for the mercies you've shown us and the grace you bestow upon us. I pray, O Lord, as we open this portion of Scripture, that you would, that you might search our hearts deeply and bring about a response in each of us that would be honoring and glorifying to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, with that, we ask that you send your Holy Spirit, teach us, help us to understand what we need to know. And I pray, oh God, that for each of us, you would help us to put into practice what we learn. You are good, and oh God, are worthy to be praised. We thank you for our access to you through Jesus Christ. And it is in his name we pray. Amen. We're going to be primarily in Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 21 today. I'm asking you to have your Bibles if you would turn there. Before we get to the Apostle Paul's prayer, I want to just remind you from chapter 2, at the closing of his first prayer in chapter 1, how we've gotten to where he is now. He's about to pray again for the Ephesian believers. I believe he's been reflecting upon what he has done for the Gentiles. It is amazing to me, and when I think about what God has done, and the reality of what God has done. We were talking about racial tension and some things like that in Sunday school today. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul spoke of the change that God has done in a person who has placed their faith in Jesus Christ. He transfers them from the land of the walking dead to the land of the living. He gives us new life. And he gives us a new identity. He doesn't just call us Jew or Gentile anymore. He calls us that one new man. He has combined all believers into the umbrella of the one new man. And he has brought peace where peace would never have existed were it not the miraculous working of God. When Paul talks about that, when he breaks into Ephesians 3, obviously not broken down by chapter and verse in the original writings, but when we get to Ephesians 3:1, the Apostle Paul is just filled with praise to God, and he is about to open his prayer, and then he pauses, as it were, and he talks about the mystery that God has accomplished through the blood of Christ, and again, it's as if he just can't get over the magnitude of what he's done by joining Jew, believing Jew and believing Gentile into one new man. He has broken down the barrier wall of enmity, and instead he has brought peace where peace never could have been expected. The Gentile was one who was far removed from God, without help and without hope in the world, as it were, until God's miraculous working. And those now who have placed their faith in what God has done through Jesus Christ are on completely equal footing as far as their spiritual identity goes. But that is an amazing thing. And beloved, if you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter what your race is, what your economic status is, what your physical capabilities are. There's just nothing that separates us from the love of God in Christ, and there is nothing that can take away the many blessings that we have. In Ephesians 3, verse 6, he says, Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promises of Christ Jesus through the gospel. We have amazing benefits. We have benefits that we that stand open to us to lay a hold of, and yet so often we neglect to do or to take advantage of what God has given us. The Apostle Paul, and what I didn't touch on much, was that he said that this mystery, this administration of the mystery, that the church would be the entity by which God would glorify himself, not only on earth, but in the heavens. That there are angels and principalities who are looking down at what God is doing on earth amongst believers in this new organization, the church, and they are flabbergasted by what they see. And the only conclusion that anybody can come to is that God is great. God is deserving of glory. God can do anything in any person. And among the wonderful benefits, what I should have said is that the church now displays the manifold wisdom of God. Okay? That's kind of a mouthful. The Apostle Paul has some mouthfuls, right? Well, the word manifold literally means variegated or many-faceted. And so it's as if God is doing through the church something that displays so many facets of his wisdom that anybody who's looking on, whether they be angels, good or bad, or whether they be people, good or bad, can only come to the conclusion that God is much wiser than we ever can imagine. God is wise, and he displays his wisdom through the church to a heavenly audience and to an earthly audience. What I was going to say was that one of the many benefits that Christians have that we often overlook, probably one of the most neglected aspects of the Christian life, is access to God. We just don't seem to understand, at least I don't seem to understand that. I mean, I get it up here, right? I mean, you give me a test and I'll get the question right. But the practicality in real life is, do I honestly approach the throne of God through Jesus Christ in prayer? He's given us this access, and unfortunately it is something that believers often neglect. Well, he, after just talking about the wonderful thing God has done in the church, the one new man, and the fact that all believers of all time are on equal footing now before God, and that we have access, well, now Paul resumes in Ephesians 3:14 what he had begun in Ephesians 3:1. He's going to resume his prayer. And this is where we pick up Ephesians 3:14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Now, I'm not going to, this is not a complicated prayer. I mean, if we want to analyze it, we'd say, okay, we've got an approach to God, a petition to God, and then we have a benediction or a giving of thanks to God. Not too complicated. I mean, we could try to pull that apart and get real fancy, but I'm not going to do that. I'm going to make a few comments as we go, and hopefully I will land in a place where my own faith has been challenged. Because Paul prays for the Ephesian believers what he asks God, he petitions God for what they need. And when I look at what Paul wanted for them, and I realize now that God's word is eternal, and what he is saying to them, he is saying to you, and he's saying to me, then it's like, okay, it takes on a whole new force, a whole new depth of meaning, and that's where I hope to camp out. I'll be sharing some things that might be a little too personal, I hope to. I don't want it to make it about me, but I think the struggles I have in this world are probably the struggles you have in this world. Well, the Apostle Paul begins again, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I guess I'm just going to go off on a big sermon on, okay, we need to bow our knees when we pray. I could do that. That'd be so much easier. Let's talk about the posture of prayer. Well, unfortunately, we can't just take the posture of prayer from this one verse. Yes, Paul bowed his knees, but there are also instances of people standing, raising their hands, praying, beseeching God. There are people who are fallen prostrate on the ground with their nose and beseeching God. There are people who are sitting. It's kind of like, I don't think it's the posture of prayer so much. Are we standing? Are we sitting? Laying down? What are we doing? I think the fact of the matter is that the posture of prayer is one of humility. Beloved, what that means is that we are going to bow or acquiesce to what God wants for us. When we learn what the mind of God and what he seeks to do in the life of the believer, if we come to him in a spirit of humility, he will do that. But I will say, sometimes it is very difficult to bow the knee, even when we know we must. Well, the posture of prayer is humility, and that's the way the Apostle Paul prays. That's the way the Apostle Paul conducted his life. And again, I feel like I always, it's kind of like sometimes I think, well, we do this ad nauseum, but when we talk about the fatherhood of God, when we say, when Paul says, before the Father, from whom every family in heaven on earth derives its name, it's kind of like we always have to say, well, but that is not talking about, it's not implying that everybody on earth is saved and therefore a child of God. We know from John 8:44, Jesus said that the people he was talking to were of their father, the devil. And I think it was John 1, I think 8, I've got it written down here, but he said to them who, John 1:12, excuse me, the Apostle John said, as many as received him, Jesus, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. So there is a demarcation between the people who are the children of God and people who are the children of the devil. That remains today. But the fact of the matter is that there is only one thing that separates us, and that is belief in what Jesus Christ has done for us, and then accepting that and appropriating that for ourselves. Jesus died that we might live. And when we believe that he has taken our sins upon his body and been punished on the cross for what we deserve, when we appropriate that, God adopts us into his family. Well, like I said, a couple of comments on those two verses and we'll move on. We get into the heart of the Apostles' Prayer, and I'm going to read verses 16 through 19, Ephesians 3, verses 16 through 19. This is where we are going to get the petition that the Apostle Paul asks on behalf of the Ephesian believers, and then what we can expect afterwards, or why he wants that, what the result is supposed to be, and then how that, if that petition is realized in our lives, and what happens in the life of the believer. Ephesians 3, verse 16, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. I just cannot read that you might know the unknowable. I want you to know what surpasses knowledge, the Apostle Paul. It's kind of like he throws these things out there. It's kind of like, well, how am I ever going to know the unknowable? How am I ever going to be able to comprehend the incomprehensible? Well, that's what Paul wants us to do. And I think I think we never get there. But I think as we unfold this passage, that you'll see what he's talking about. Okay. The main petition here is that the Ephesian believers, and because God's word is timeless, believers today, that he would grant you, I could say that he would grant us, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Holy, through his Spirit. That sounds not like a humble prayer, but kind of like, it's like, well, God is going to strengthen us, and we are going to go out and take over the world. It's kind of like, I always wanted to be a powerful guy. I wanted to be influential, and never was. It's like, yeah, I'll take some of that power, right? Who doesn't want the power of God? Just think of all that we could accomplish if we only had the power of God. Well, as we look at that, we find out that what Paul is praying for is that the believer would be strengthened by the Holy Spirit. There is a reason that he asked that the believer would be strengthened through the Holy Spirit in the inner man. Paul is not talking about some kind of a thing where we're going to go out and flex our muscles and go out into the world and take it over by the power of God. He's talking about changing us from the inside out. Paul is asking that we might be strengthened with power through the inner man, or in the inner man. Why does he do that? Anybody have any guesses? Why do we need more power? Because most of the time we're kind of weak, I suppose. It's kind of like, why do I need to lift weights? Because I'm not strong enough. Okay, we need power. The question is, what is going to happen? What is going to be the result of the power that God or the Holy Spirit gives us? What happens as we are, as our inner man is strengthened? Well, he continues in verse 17, and it says, so that Christ might dwell in your hearts through faith. Okay, now there, we all know that to dwell means to live, right? To dwell with somebody is to go with them or to live with them. There is a nuance of that word that means to settle, to dwell, right? To settle down. That is key It is so that Christ might settle down in our hearts through faith. Do you know what that means? Do you get it? Here's the way I think of it. Throughout my moves, and there haven't been many, or changes of employment, I always figured it's going to take me 3 years before I get comfortable in my new environment, whether it's a work environment, a new city, a new state, whatever. That's just the way I am. 3 years and I might get comfortable. 3 years until I can settle down there. When I'm not settled, that doesn't mean that I'm not still there. It just means that I'm not comfortable. What Paul is asking or praying for on behalf of the Ephesian believers and us is that we would become people where Christ feels at home in our hearts. Does that make sense? Why do you suppose? We all know that Christ lives in us, right? We're told in Scripture, God lives in us, Jesus Christ lives in us, the Holy Spirit lives in us. Why would Paul be saying that Christ needs to be able to settle down in the heart of the believer? I think it's because too often he's not comfortable being in us. Is that a stretch? Think about the way you think during the week. Think about the way you respond to those who are the enemies of Christ or who have presented themselves in this world as your enemies. Is your natural response to love these people? It's not mine. Okay, I'll just let you know. Bernice and I happened to be in Glacier on the day Charlie Kirk was assassinated, so I didn't find out till the next morning when Randy told me that Charlie Kirk was shot and killed yesterday. I was saddened, but then when I listened to news reporting, what I did is I actually had some things recorded that I could go back on the day of his assassination and listen to what had happened. And I will tell you that my sadness, I told Bernice, it makes me sad and it makes me mad. It makes me very concerned about the future of our country. Let me just put it this way. I don't think Jesus was very comfortable living in me. And that got bad enough that I said, you know what, I don't know, because I know what has filled my heart, and now what I am ready to do, that is not of God. And so that made me wonder, Ted, I don't even know if you're a Christian. And I'm not being flippant. It caused some real soul searching for me. Because I knew the hate that I was feeling toward someone who would take somebody's life in cold blood for speaking in this wonderful country of free speech, right? And you're assassinated because the way you think or the way you express yourself. Anyhow, it's kind of like, why don't we go to a bad place? Just being honest, I guess I went to a bad place. Did anybody else go to a bad place? Yeah. Would somebody please say yes?
Yes.
Yeah. But beloved, I'm not even going to try to change anybody's mind or thinking. I just want to see how that I was already studying this passage. Paul. And so I just want to say, okay, here's how I'm working through it. And I'm not at the end of it yet. I'm not where I think God wants me to be. And so if you're along on that trek, then maybe this will give some clarity. The Apostle Paul is praying that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Jesus wants to dwell in the heart of the believer in a comfortable manner. I keep thinking, what do we do? We're the walking dead. I know we live really good lives, and we're nice, clean people on the outside, but we're full of dead men bone on the inside before God saves us. It's kind of like God saves us. He gives us a new heart, a new capacity for thinking and living. He gives us a spirit to dwell within us and to teach us and to empower us toward godly living. And it's kind of like, this is the new house, right? This is the new creation. So what do I do? That's kind of like, I go get the old dusty sofa, you know, all fleas that are... And then I invite my best friend over and I say, have a seat. Unfortunately, my best friend knows what's in that couch. And he thinks, I'm not comfortable here. It doesn't mean I'm not your friend, but I'm not comfortable in your surroundings. Let's go to somebody else's house. Jesus wants to feel comfortable in the believer, and Jesus only feels comfortable not as he comes down to our level, but as he transforms us into his image. He becomes more comfortable with us when he gets to be like us, but when we are changed to be more like him. And that's what the Apostle Paul is praying, that the believers in Ephesus would get to, would be moved along the spectrum of having a clean house, if you will. These terms, being rooted and grounded in love, rooted obviously is a agricultural term. Talking about plants, right? The deep roots, they provide stability for the plant. The deep roots that are where life is derived from. And being grounded is a building term. You remember Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, don't you? Talking about a foundation. And so what Jesus is talking about is to be deeply rooted and deeply grounded in the love of God, such that we are stable in this world. I'll say the stability of the believer is not tested when things are going well. The stability or the question of whether we are dependent upon God happens when trials come, when difficulties arise, when storms break against the house, right? Well, we are supposed to be on that path of being rooted and grounded in love, and we're supposed to be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the height and the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of the love of Christ. I don't know exactly. I have a tough time with organization. But what I want to do is try to illustrate the difference between a mere human kind of love and the love of Christ. When I became a tool designer in my last job, we were making the switch, our company was making the switch from drawings on 2D, right? That's all we had. No computer, no, I guess that was a long while ago. And so we had drawings that were on 2D that depicted three-dimensional objects. The way that is done is through orthographic projection. You have a front view, a back view, a side view, top view, however many views you need to fully define what it is somebody's going to make. And if you are really good, you could do a 3D view or even in 2D. Well, in many ways, that three-dimensional view, let's just say I never worked at a drafting board. I went to the time when we were actually transferring to a 3D, what they called a wireframe model. It wasn't solid modeling, but you got a true 3D picture, okay? And so we could do a lot of fancy stuff with a 3D wireframe that was very difficult for somebody to understand if they weren't involved in the process, but we could do it. What I found out was that the basic premise is we are going to design within a box, right? Some of you know, how many axes do we have for drawing? X, Y, and Z, right? And so with and I can't do this well, but with an X, a Y, and a Z axis, if we connect these, we end up with planes. And that's where we get our three-dimensional aspect from. Three planes, three dimensions. And I think that there is a very close similarity between a 3D model and what we have in the world in our three-dimensional love. I remember going to trainings on software that said, okay, how minute can we make these things? We can, anything bigger than a point, right? Even a point you can zoom in on, which is regardless of how close you get it, it just remains a point on the screen. We were told that this computer at that time has the power to look at a football on the moon. And so that's what our CPU power could do. Okay, and so let's say I've got a big old Earth here and a little, or a moon here and an Earth here with a little football on it. If I'm here, I can keep zooming in, bringing that object closer until I can see the football, right? And then pretty soon, if it gets too big, it just doesn't do anything, okay? You've exhausted what the CPU can do. Well, what I figured out is that it didn't matter how small a thing, a 3D thing I was designing, or how big a 3D thing I was designing, it all fit within that three-dimensional box. It all fit within that cube. Okay? I know, it's laborious, isn't it? We're in this 3D cube, and I was thinking, well, that is so much like the kind of love that we talk about and sing about in our pop culture and in our, it's just what we do. There is, the fact of the matter is that often we boil love down in terms like this. And I'll call this love inside the box. It's love inside that cube, right? Who do we love? we love our family. We love people that are like us, right? No rub there. Everybody does that. We love people who agree with us on politics, sports, or have common interests. We love those who are good citizens, right? No, we love people who love us. I'll just say parenthetically, some of us have more of those than others. Some of us have a very limited number of people who truly love us, because even though they truly know us. Oh boy. Okay. Well, it's bad, right? Well, the Apostle Paul, and the reason I'm being so laborious in this and building a 3D cube is because that is how the natural man loves. What does Paul say? I want you to know the love of Christ, to be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ. I just can't help but look at that and say, Paul, that's four dimensions. Right? That's four dimensions. I mean, I know you draw a picture of it, you're going to say height is this way and depth is this way. But I think that is a complete misunderstanding of this passage. I think there are four dimensions in the world. I think there are four dimensions. In fact, I know there are. I'll give you a little bit of sketchy proof. I Googled what is the fourth dimension. I'm no dummy, right? Google it. And there's a lot out there on the fourth dimension that, you know what I found out? Well, thanks to our friend Albert Einstein, he regarded the fourth dimension as time. I was trying to read another physicist who is trying to explain the fourth dimension, and he's going, imagine something infinitesimal. Somebody say infinitesimally small. Okay, guess what? Infinitesimally small fits within a box, okay? And so this is an appropriate time. I'm not looking for an amen right here. I figure people would just say, hooey. Okay, hooey on the fourth dimension. Well, some of you might understand the fourth dimension. But what Albert Einstein thought was the fourth dimension is time. What others who have kind of piggybacked on his theories have said as well, it's space-time, and it's actually a word. You type that one word, space-time, and you won't get a word error on your program. Space-time, they think, is a thing. I don't know if it is, but what I do know is that the fourth dimension is not time. What Paul is saying is that the fourth dimension is the love of God. Can I explain that? Can I try to explain that? The love of God does not fit within any man's box. And that's a problem for us, isn't it? Because the love of God, when Jesus Christ is at home in us, we are beginning to grasp the love of God, where it says that you may be able to comprehend that. It doesn't mean that you might be able to think about that, like you think about four dimensions and can write an expose on it, or a technical paper. What he's talking about is that you understand it and that you can lay your hands on it. And I think what is even more difficult is that that love of God lays its hands on the believer. God wants us to get a good grip on his love, and he wants his love to get a good grip on us. Well, so what do we do with that? And I thought maybe I could, I'm going to try not to be too laborious here, but I'm going to give you a few illustrations, biblical illustrations that show what three-dimensional love is and was, love in the fourth dimension, or life in the fourth dimension is. You remember the interaction Jesus had with Peter when some soldiers came to arrest Jesus, right? And we're told that Peter drew his sword and he lopped off the right ear of this soldier. What did Jesus... Well, we know Peter's love, right? Peter's love was dependent upon his circumstances and the circumstances of somebody he loved. He saw them threatened. And so his love, if he had any of that kind of love, was turned immediately to hate. Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" Peter thought that Jesus needed Peter to do his work. And Jesus let him know that there's a plan here. And I've got all the resources of the heavens to defend myself. Remember the sons of thunder. They had asked Jesus if they should call down fire from heaven to do what? To consume the people who didn't, who were in a small city in Samaria, who didn't love Jesus, who wouldn't make a dwelling place for him for the night. You want us to call down fire from heaven and consume them? Jesus responded to them. He rebuked them and said, "You do not know what spirit you're of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." We have a mandate. Believers have a mandate, a clear mandate, to love one another. John, the Apostle John, says in his first letter, chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." Now, let's cut these guys a little slack, okay? Peter and James and John, they hadn't read Romans 12, where Paul said, quoted the Old Testament, and said, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay, thus saith the Lord." Okay, that was written. We'll give them a little slack, right? The problem is we have read that. Just about every one of you can quote that verse. And yet when something happens, like happened 11 days ago, I think it is now, September 10th, when Charlie Kirk is assassinated, and we respond with, "I am ready to kill. I am ready to fight." I am having a hard time figuring out how that fits into God's parameters, his four-dimensional love. I can see it plainly fitting into a three-dimensional construct. What I can't see is it fitting into what Jesus said. We can talk. We believers can talk a lot. I've talked a lot about love in my day. I've never been challenged quite at the core. I mean, I do off and on and challenged, but never like this. What I do know is the one who says he knows the love of God, I say, "I know the love of God. God saved me." The one who knows the love of God must show the love of God. How did you react when you heard that news? How do you react when when politics just seems to overtake you, all of your thinking. Let me just say that, let me just repeat what the Apostle John said. If you know the love of God, you've got to show the love of God. And I'll add, the love of God doesn't necessarily fit into your framework of what the love of God is. He calls us, you remember Jesus again in the Sermon on the Mount, right? I tell you, you've heard it said, to love your neighbor and hate your enemy, right? And we all agreed with that. They all cheered. He says, but I say to you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. Beloved, that is an otherworldly, that is a love that does not fit into our box. And yet this is the love of God, and this is the love of God that Paul is praying will change them. Skipping, just so you know, I'm skipping. The love of God. How we can't define the love of God. We can't constrain the love of God. But we can say or give instances where the love of God is shown. Greater love has no man than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. This is Jesus speaking. This is what Jesus is doing.
But Jesus is called the friend of sinners.
It's kind of like, okay, Jesus is loving his enemies, right? Father, when they came to the place called the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and one on the left. But Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Romans, again, not 5:8. God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. We can look up all day long at the love of God for us, and we say, well, yeah, but right, that's Jesus, right? He is kind of special in that regard. But this is the love of God, fourth dimensional love, is not theory. It is reality. People exactly like you and I have demonstrated the love of God. Stephen prays that God will forgive people who are stoning him. Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Paul, talking, beseeching people who... in his letter to the church, I think it was the church at Ephesus, or to Timothy, who was a pastor at the church of Ephesus, he prays on behalf of the people who were going to kill him. First of all, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men. Oh, that little three-word letter. Don't you hate that? Boy, I wish they had just picked that right straight out of the Bible. Maybe I should cut it out. Pray on behalf of all men. For kings and all who are in authority. Boy, have we ever been challenged in that regard. That's kind of, my politics is getting in the way, right? But yours never does it? Yeah. Beloved, we are all guilty of these things, and when we hate anybody, the love of God is not in you. Christ might be there, but you are not showing, you are not exhibiting the love of God in no way. Paul wants these people to know the love of God experientially. What happens when they know the love of God experientially? Well, Christ becomes comfortable. He becomes more comfortable in us because we are becoming more like Him. That's tough, isn't it? It's kind of like, yes, that's great theory, just like space-time. It's great theory. But we live in a fallen world, and there our theology meets practicality. It's kind of like, well, how are believers responding not only to the Charlie Kirk assassination, but to all these? I mean, I don't even want to go into what's going on now in this country and in the world. Unfortunately, I haven't spoken to a lot of people, but since we had church last Sunday, and I've spoken to some people in the last 10 days, not a lot. But unfortunately, I guess I'm not alone in thinking that it's time for a political reckoning in the United States. Am I showing the love of God there? I've heard a lot of news and such about, well, we're going to do this and we're going to do that. This is going to happen and that's going to happen. What I haven't heard of is a lot of what I would call sound counsel from the Christian perspective. I think the Apostle Paul is giving us very sound counsel for a Christian perspective. Know the love of God. Let the love of God take control of you. Be firmly rooted and grounded in the love of God. As we do that, the love of God then flows out of us, and we respond to those we would call our enemies, maybe the enemies of God. And yet we do it in love. Yeah? Easy said. Boy, easy said. What are some of the questions? How can we love people who keep sinning against us? How can we love those who have hurt us deeply? How can we love those who we just are unable to love? And there again, Paul continues, and he talks again about the key to developing a love that is four-dimensional. Verse 20, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond what we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. Beloved, we cannot muster up the kind of love that Jesus or the Apostle Paul is talking about. The kind of love we muster up is three-dimensional. And yet, Paul says, God is able to do it. Well, yeah, but I wasn't just going to use that verse because I wanted to do great things for God. Well, yeah, but I just wanted to use that verse. God can do it all because I want a more comfortable life, right? Give me a better job. Give me a better life. Give me better something. This is in response to the fact that believers cannot in any way, by their own strength, develop the love of God. But God can do it in us. We pray for physical needs, and we should pray for physical needs. But our prayer shouldn't stop there. Our prayer should go to the point where we are asking God to do a work in us that we simply cannot do. According to the power that works within us. Oh yes, I forgot. The Holy Spirit does work, does still live in the believer. And for that, I'm grateful. Because it's kind of like, wow, sometimes you just wonder, is he even here? Well, if you've been convicted of this kind of a sin, well, yeah, that's a good thing, right? Because we can know that God is at work in us, revealing to us how much we need Him to do what He wants to do in us. And then Paul finally says in verse 21, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. It is no wonder that as Paul thinks about the love of Christ, the love that changed a murderous enemy of the people of God into a person who loved those who he once hated, it is no wonder that he sensed, again, his need to pray and to ascribe glory to God for doing in him what was impossible. Certainly would not have happened without God working in his life. The testimony of the church, even this church, is to be a manifestation of God's love in a world that needs Jesus, even while hating him. We have been called out of the world and brought to salvation that we too might bear the image of God's love to a world who needs it. When believers respond to Jesus in a way that he takes over our lives, we respond to our enemies with his love. Love that does not fit within any mere human's box. And God is glorified. Let God be glorified in our families, in the church, and in the world as he makes his home in us. I'm going to ask if you would join me in prayer. Oh God, it is for these reasons that you have given us all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, that you have redeemed us, that you have adopted us as your children, that you helped us to see our need for forgiveness, that you have given us an inheritance, that you brought us, people who are without hope and without help in the world, near yourself through the blood of your own precious Son. And you conferred upon us the riches of your grace in Christ Jesus. It is for these reasons that you have prepared us for good works and that you enable us to do them. That you have given us equal standing with those who have believed in you and your promises throughout the ages. That you have set us free from the law of commandments. That you have given us access to yourself in prayer through Jesus Christ our Lord. That you give freely of your power, enabling us to bring you glory as we grow in the knowledge of Jesus' love. It is for these reasons that we bow our knees and we humble ourselves before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant us, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts, and that we, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever.